All right, well, let's open in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for our time together this morning to continue our study of discipleship. We pray that you would open your word to us and that you would open our hearts to your word, that we might receive and hear and live in accordance with what we see in your scripture. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week we started a study on discipleship. And how did we define discipleship? Oh, come on, put your hands down. Just one or two volunteers, not everybody all at once. All right, Mr. Waltrip. Good, good. Yeah, we talked about it being a restoration and perfection of the image of God in us. Good. But even that is kind of vague and a little bit unwieldy. So how did we define the image of God?
Jesus.
Jesus, good. So you will become the God-man, the Savior of the world. Okay, so I'm going to push John a little bit harder. In what way is it like Jesus? Okay, good. More like him in his humanity. Good. Johnny? Excellent. Knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and dominion. Excellent. And we get those knowledge, Colossians 3:10, righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24, and dominion, Genesis 1:26. What does knowledge have to do with? What part of you? The mind, right? What does righteousness and holiness have to do with?
Heart.
The heart. What does dominion have to do with? Strength. Good. And so what does it look like when these are restored and perfected? What does your life look like?
Jesus.
Okay, good. Describe in what way? Does it look like you're the God-man, the incarnate triune eternal God, born of a virgin? Okay, so we're going to have to be a little bit more specific in what way it looks. Good. 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 So we, a reflection, good. Simply put, we love God with all of our mind, heart, and strength. Good. Yes, it sounds like the great commandment, right? Excellent. Okay. So the great commandment is telling us simply what it looks like to live out the image of God. All right. Now, this is what discipleship is about. This is what it's about, the restoration of the image of God, learning to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. It's the renewal that leads to a transformed life. Today we want to ask, whose job is discipleship? Whose responsibility is it? And it's an important question. It's one thing to know what discipleship is. It's quite another thing to ask, who does it? And it's still another to ask, how it is done by who does it? Right? So we've done the what, we got to do the who and the how. And that's certainly where we hope to head in the next few weeks. So today, let's talk about the who. And the goal this morning, you can see it right there in your handout, is that God is the chief discipler who uses church officers, the congregation, and you to accomplish his goal of restoration in you. So that's what we want to look at today. Okay, now when you think about discipleship, who immediately pops into your head as whom God has called to this noble task of discipling? The 12? Okay. What does that mean? I got to go back to John's. This sounds really fun. Hey, welcome. This sounds really fun. The 12 disciple me? What do you mean by the 12 pop into your head?
The original 12.
Okay. Okay, so he discipled them. Okay, good. Good, okay. What did you say, Mr. Draper? Why me? Okay, so you think of the pastor. Phew. So it's not my job to disciple everybody, but just the people here at Reformation. I can hand pick. 12, maybe? Okay. Good. All right. Now, what immediately pops into your head could very likely have to do with what kind of church you were raised in. What are some different answers typically given as to who is responsible for discipling others? All right.
Everyone.
Okay, everyone. Good. Okay. It's everybody's job. Okay, somebody who's older, so a mentor type relationship, right? Good. Okay. Okay. Good. What other kinds of answers? Those are good. Yeah. Small groups. Good. Which would then be the community, right? Others. Okay. Good. Lots of different answers out there, right? You might hear pastor, elders, the congregation, find a mentor. Yes. Discipling. Okay. Okay. It's your responsibility to find somebody to mentor you, or
whether it's Sunday school classes.
Okay. Good. So the responsibility falls upon the person's shoulders to be discipled. Okay. So there's a lot of different answers out there. Pastors, leaders, mentors, small groups, everyone, self. I think there's some truth in all of these. So let's start by giving our attention to something at the end of the Epistle to Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 13:7. Hebrews 13:7. What? I don't know. Look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, what do you think this means? Do you think this means to imitate everything in your leaders' lives? I got some very quick head shakes. So fast. No contemplation. Why not? Because they're not perfect, right? They're human, right? Yeah. And they make mistakes and they mess up. And if you follow their example in everything, you will follow it, right? Imitate their faith. Good. Right. Not everything they do. Right. Does somebody have to be perfect in order to become a leader? No. We would have no leaders. No. But is there a higher standard for leaders? Are we to see that they become examples of faith and godliness before they're installed? Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. They are to be examples to the congregation, 1 Peter 5:3. Be examples. That means worthy of some level of imitation, and that's why there are qualifications, like we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for our leaders. Mr. Draper, one of our leaders.
Why do you think this is in the past tense? I would expect it to say, remember your leaders, those who are speaking to you the word of
Oh, well, I think in the context of the Epistle to Hebrews. So he's saying, why is this a past tense? Those who spoke rather than who are speaking. I think it's because in the context of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he's calling them back to the word they have heard and are tempted to abandon. And so he's saying there was a foundation laid that you're abandoning. Follow the example of those whom you heard at the beginning, as opposed to maybe some whom you're hearing now and are tempting to lead you back to trusting in the old covenant. So, yeah, Mr. Montes. Yeah. Yeah, and the tenor of Hebrews is very similar. Yes, Elder Butchie. Yeah, absolutely. In chapter 13, yeah, he's already talked about the testimony. That's really good of Abel and Enoch and Noah, and they have spoken. But even there, he says they still testify, present tense, which is interesting. Okay. So who are the leaders in the church? Who does Hebrews have in mind? Who are the leaders? Glad we're doing this class. Okay. Whew. Yes. Pastor. Elders. Deacons. Good. These are the leaders in the church, right? Pastors, elders, deacons. And do they all have the same job? No, good. Each is called to some unique purpose in the church. And we're going to see what each of these are in the weeks ahead, and how they correlate to the different aspects of the image of God. But let's just go real quick over and kind of just a real cursory view. So what's the job of the pastor? Huh? Teacher, good. Proclaim the word, right? Absolutely. Confront lies, establish truth, proclaim the truth. What aspect of the image of God do you think that relates to, correlates to? The mind. Good, absolutely. The mind, right? Be renewed in knowledge in the mind. So he's there, the pastor's there. This is a little bit reductionistic, but to help you love God with all your mind. And that's why he needs to show himself a workman who handles God's word accurately as one who does not need to be ashamed, 2 Timothy 2:15. What about the deacon? What is his calling, their calling? Take care of the needs, good. What? Acts of mercy. So when you talk about needs, you mean what kind of needs? Yeah, but you're tangible, right? Like, okay, good, good. What other ways? You see how Johnny ran out of the room when I asked this question? He's hiding, but Jim and Steve are still here and willing to take it on. Sorry, what was the other? Ushering, okay. Mr. Quinto, I'd like to see you after class, please. No, actually, it would be the elders, and we'll get there in just a minute. That's good. It's a good question. Sorry. Steve? Oh. Okay. Yeah. Yes, it is attached to the priesthood. Good. Steve? Yeah. Right. Yes. Yeah, what happens when the word is proclaimed and sin runs rampant and lack of care and concern for people? What happens to God's name? It's profaned. And they have this responsibility to make sure that his name is not profaned, right? Absolutely. Good. I saw another hand. Was that you, Mr. Protzman? Okay. Good. Yeah, They're specifically to have an eye on the afflicted, the hurting, the poor, the needy, because that's what love looks like. And God cares for the poor and the hurting. And this is what righteousness and holiness look like in action, right? Think about James 1:27. What does James say? Religion that is pure and undefiled looks like. Yeah, caring for the widows and the orphans. This is pure and holy and undefiled religion. This is what purity and righteousness and holiness looks like. You care for the widows and the orphans, right? You care for the hurting. The afflicted, those who can't help themselves. Right? What a reflection of the gospel, of what of Christianity is. Or think about Ephesians 4:24. Right after it says, be renewed in righteousness and holiness, do you remember what it goes on and says? Let the thief no longer steal. What? But work with his hands that he might have something to give to those who are in need. This is what righteousness and holiness look like. A compassionate, sacrificial, giving, and generous heart, right? And so, yes, deacons are supposed to work on these things, but as leaders, they are also to serve as what to the flock? Examples, exactly. Are the deacons there so that we don't have to worry about widows and orphans and the poor and the needy and the afflicted? Are they the professional ones to have compassion so that we, praise the Lord, don't have to? No. What are they there to, they're partly there to do it, but also what are they to do? Yes, be an example. They're to guide us in compassion and sacrifice and giving and generosity. They're there to teach you to love in this way as well. And they should then, therefore, call upon you to help. They should not be doing everything but coming to you and saying, hey, so-and-so needs help. Why don't you go? Well, the game's on. Yes, love is costly and sacrificial. Their job is to help you love God with all of your heart. What about the elders? What do they do? Rule, right? Yeah. Think about 1 Timothy 3. The elder must manage his own household well with dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? They're like the dads of the congregation. They're called to discipline the congregation. Now, that can sound negative, but should it? No. Discipline, what does discipline mean in its purest sense? Good. It's connected to disciple. Yeah, it's very similar. Good. Excellent. To correct. Teach. What? Train. Yeah. It can have very positive connotations, right? Sometimes that's correction, but sometimes it's positive. We do this. Right? Here's the correct road. It should be positive and pointing in the right direction. Specifically, they are there to help you no longer submit to sin, but to righteousness in your life. Is obedience to God important? Yes. And they're there to help you love God with all of your strength. In the weeks ahead, we're going to try to expand on some of these in other areas as well. But this is when the Bible says, "Remember your leaders and submit to them, follow their example." This is the key areas that you should be looking at. Okay, does that mean that it is only the job of the leaders to do the discipling? Okay, why not? Okay. Okay. Good. So if they're an example helping others and you're called to follow their example, one of that would be to be an example to others. Excellent. Excellent. And we're going to come back to that in just a couple minutes. I like that. But I think there are a couple dangers that the church needs to deal with. It's become very common these days to say that the pastors and leaders, that their job is to train others to do ministry, right? Anybody heard this? Or am I alone? Okay, right. Yes. In fact, it's become so common that modern translations change the punctuation in Ephesians 4. If you look at translations that were done 100 years or more ago, you'll see a comma there that pastors, elders, teachers, evangelists were given for... let me pull it up. What? For the equipping of the saints, and there used to be, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up of the body to till it reaches the full stature of maturity. Now, modern translations have taken out the comma, so it's they're there for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The equipping is so that the saints do the work of ministry. And that's actually following more the trend in understanding today. Does the Bible present an idea where pastors and elders and deacons are not intimately involved with the caring and nurturing and shepherding and discipling of the congregation? No. Paul says in Acts 20, I'm innocent of your blood because I did not fail to proclaim the word of God to you publicly and from house to house. That I deeply and intimately was involved with you in multiple ways. First Peter 5 tells elders to be examples to the flock, be involved with them, right? There's that connection there. But what do you think the other danger is? If one danger is the abandoning of responsibility by a leader saying, oh, it's the congregation's job to do the discipling, what's the other danger? Taking it all upon themselves, right? And the congregation doing nothing, right? I don't want to get involved, right? I might say something wrong. It's the leader's job, right? Now, we have to avoid both extremes. Think about the book of Titus. Maybe you want to turn there real quick, chapter 2. Who's Titus? Okay. Yeah, he's pastor in Crete, right? He's what kind of pastor? Christian. Okay, good. Good. Yes, he is a Christian pastor. He's a church planting pastor. Oh, he's a Gentile. Good. He is a church planting pastor, what we call an evangelist. The church is just getting started. And in chapter 1, Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, leaders, right, in Crete. And he tells Titus what kind of men he should be looking for. And he goes through that list of qualifications. Good. And those are leaders are important in the life of the church. But what does he do in chapter 2? Yeah. Well, yeah, trickle down discipleship, right? He talks about the role, not just of the leaders, but that the congregation has to each other. Do you remember this? Look, for example, at verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is in accord. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Older women, he says, you have a ministry here. You have a responsibility to the younger women to both be examples, but also to positively train and encourage and exhort in these things. Likewise, he calls on the older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Now, part of the reason is because those are good things, right? It's good for you to be those things. But what's another reason why older men need to be these things? John? Buma? Butchie? Okay, that the word of God might not be blasphemed. What else? Anybody else? Anne? Good. Yeah. Just because this is what good doctrine looks like worked outwardly, right? Okay. Sean? What? Okay. Johnny? It would be okay. Why? What do men tend to be? Okay, good. Yeah, you want to just kind of work in the garden. Yeah. Charlie? Huh? For the sake of the young men. Right. Because what do young men tend to be? Sober-minded? Impulsive? Dignified? Yeah, self-controlled? Not so much. Sound in faith, love, and steadfastness? No. Young men, sorry, this is about to get uncomfortable, tend to be impetuous and self-centered. What, Gary? Well, no, it's not like the old guys aren't, but they're the ones called to be examples of purity and self-control as a model to young men. Yeah, you're so right. Yeah, and that works really well on the last day with the Lord. I'm just a young guy. It's not my fault. That's when you hear, yes, and heaven's for old guys. Yeah, they're to be examples to the young men. To know the foolishness and futility of being impetuous, self-centered, coming home with a big screen TV without talking to the wife who's been talking about buying things for the children for months and being told there's not enough money. Things like that. The congregation has a responsibility to each other. They are to be examples and encouragers and trainers of one another. Okay, so we've talked about leaders and how they take a part in discipleship, and so does the congregation. But I would be grossly negligent if I did not point out your responsibility. What is the danger here if we just talk about the role of leaders in the congregation? Right. Yeah, right. There's this tendency to just claiming to esteem others. Really, what are we doing? Providing an excuse for laziness, right? I'm just paraphrasing what you said. Yeah. And boy, was that harsh. He said it, not me. Okay. Okay. Oh, yeah. Right. Yeah. It's so easy to not think about your needs. It's so easy not to pursue those. It's so easy to expect others to do all the work, quite frankly. And what does that lead to when you expect others to do all the work? Brian, did your hand go up? Or just... Yeah, you start blaming other people. You get lazy, right? Listen to 1 Timothy 4. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Train yourself for godliness. Okay, if there's a lack of growth in your life, it is fair to ask if you are in a good church. It's fair to ask if there are godly people in your life, and perhaps a change might be needed. I was talking with somebody this week whose family is just a part of a church where there just doesn't appear to be a lot of growth going on, and there could be some good reasons why as far as some leadership problems and things like that. But there is a very important question to ask. Are you making use of those whom God has given to you? Are you imitating their faith? Are you receiving their instruction? Are you training yourself for godliness? To not do so would be, I think, according to Paul, to have a silly and irreverent faith, to fail to do so. Remember what we saw in Hebrews 13. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of faith and imitate their faith. Imitate. There's a call and a response to remembering them. In other words, is learning passive? No. What's required for learning? Active listening, good. Participation, good. What else? Huh? Pursuit, good. Huh? I heard something else. Working it out, good. Effort, good. Yeah. You can't just show up and expect everything to work itself out. You got to engage it, process. You have to have open ears and often a closed mouth. You must ask questions, even when the answers you might receive could be uncomfortable. And you must imitate more godly people whom God has put in your life. God calls on others to help you, but they cannot be discipled for you. It is a very active endeavor. And what do you think that requires? If you're going to benefit from others, what does it require in your life? Okay, teachable spirit with humility. Good. Oh, good. Become like little children. Why is that hard? Right. Not having all the answers. Yeah. Do we like being helpless, dependent, and needy? No, we don't. Yeah.
This might have been kind of mentioned. We need to be observers.
Yeah.
We need to watch how other people, we really watch how other people live, not with the, and that could be a critical spirit.
No.
The observation, Barb and I, or I do this with Barb a lot, did you notice so and so? Did you see this? Did you see that? Both as examples of, you know what, that was a good testimony and I appreciate that. I need to do that more. Or, Lord, help me remember.
Yes.
Not to.
Right. Right. So the old saying, you know, a wise man learns from his mistakes. A wiser man learns from the mistakes of others. Right. Having your eyes open to what's going on around you. You can't follow example if you're not paying attention to examples.
Yeah.
Positively and negatively. Good. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Butchie. Yeah, it takes encouraging your leaders. And Gary, pipe in if you want about verse 17. Yeah, okay. So go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, their whole idea is, I'm concerned about what happens to you, not just eternally, but now.
Yeah.
And in trying to become more like Christ.
Absolutely. Yeah, no, keep reading, brother.
Okay. For they watch over your soul as those who must give account.
Right. No, yeah, they have to give an account. Absolutely. This is... Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. In other words, okay, we have to walk a balance with our leaders, right? On one hand, leaders are not perfect. They are not above correction by all means. But the enemy is going to come and whisper in our ears, therefore they have to be perfect. And if they're not perfect, lay every problem at their feet, right? Because what could possibly go wrong there, right? No, but let them do so with joy and not you know, grumbling, because that's no... right? There needs to be a healthy, good relationship there. As I, yeah, follow me as I, don't follow the dumb things I do. Yeah, follow me as I follow Christ. Yeah, Charlie. Yeah. Yeah, there has to be we can't live in isolation chambers from each other. We're probably not going to all live in the same house either, but somewhere in between is this ability to kind of say, okay, what is that example, right? We leaders can't live at 30,000 feet. There was a book written in the last, I don't know, 10 or 15 years about a pastor who actually sold his house, changed his phone number so that his congregation wouldn't have access to him so that he could do the real work of ministry. Okay. It might have been him. Well, I mean, he put it in his book, Confessions of a Reformation. I don't even know how to pronounce the title, but that's what he put in. He said that was an example to follow. That's not an example to follow. That's a sin to repent of. You don't do that from, you don't do be an example through hiding. There's a current kind of culture, like in politics, where leaders aren't allowed to ever make mistakes. And so guess what leaders never do? Admit, they still make them, they just never admit them, and it's the constant spin, because the second they say, I was wrong, it's blood on the water, they're not fit for office, they need to quit, and all. That has crept into the church, where leaders are afraid to, we're sinners. Because somebody, because a leader repents, is not proof that they should be removed from office. That if you have a leader who never repents, you've got a problem, because he still makes mistakes. He just lies about them. Exactly. Of course, it's not. The Bible doesn't have this idea of perfect leaders and only submit to them and follow them if they're perfect. Of course, it's not an excuse. We've got to get away from the world's ideas and come back to the Scripture's ideas of this relationship, which is sinners living together, right? Yeah, they're held to a higher standard, but not perfection. Otherwise, as somebody said earlier, we'd have no leaders. Yes? Yeah.
Are we going to submit to the Lord? I mean, submission is a hard thing anyways. But when things get tough, are we going to go to our pastor or counselor? Are we going to go to our ruling elders for advice and counsel from someone who's been through the, you know, the rigors?
Yeah.
We're called to open up and do that, even though we're up threatening and not seeing.
Right. And again, it's probably because we're going to hear things we already know and we don't like. Right. It's not that I say things to people that often that are just shockingly foreign. I get more like, yeah, I knew you were going to say that. So, yeah. But But now we're going to come alongside and pray and seek God's strength to do what we know is right. Yeah, absolutely. No, it's humbling to go to our leaders. So the Bible makes it clear that it's not just the responsibility of one person. We are all in this together. Leaders have their job, the congregation must do their part, and you must strive after growth. But if we're not careful, what are we going to do? Who are we going to think accomplishes discipleship? Ourselves. Or ourselves in community. But still, we're going to think it's really the result of us. Who would we be forgetting? Absolutely, we do not want to deny our responsibility. Leaders can't be like, well, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do, or the congregation can't be, you know, God's going to do what God's going to do. Neither, right? No. But what do we need to keep in mind in the midst, as we think about all our responsibilities? What do we need to keep in mind? Who do we not need to forget? Or who do we, anyways, who do we need to remember? I'm going to get rid of the negatives there. Okay. The Lord. Right. Who is the one who's restoring the image in us? It's the Lord. It could be no other way. Why? Because he's ordained it so, yeah. Well, think about Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. Now, these are metaphors, right? What it's saying is that we can pursue good and right and true things, but if the Lord is not behind them, if he is not at work, we labor in vain, right? That's true of preachers preaching, right? These things are spiritually taught. The pastor needs to work hard, but unless the Lord gives understanding, we're in real trouble. The simple reality is we can strive and strive and strive, but if God is not at work, we are chasing after wind. And so God must absolutely be our starting point. He's the one who must be at work. So the question is, should you have confidence that God is at work within you? Why? That's right. Because, yeah. Yeah, Jesus has promised not to lose one that the Father gives him, right? That he powerfully worked. Yeah. 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 Paul offers his blood, sweat, and tears, confident that there's God who's laboring through him. Yeah. Barb? Absolutely. Right. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 1, right? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to perfection, to completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. If the completion of the Christian life or the perfection of the Christian life is the restoration of God's image in us, if that's what he has set us aside for, Paul's saying, I'm confident that he will finish the discipleship. You will be like Jesus. If he started this, he will finish it. That's what God does. In fact, as we engage in the work of growth and maturity, the Bible tells us to strive hard all the while knowing that it's God who's working in us. Steve just read that from Paul's perspective as a leader in Colossians 1. Look what Paul says to the congregation in Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Yes, Butchie. Yeah. Yeah. He who sows the Spirit will reap the Spirit. We engage. We pursue the leader's work, the congregation works, you work. But if we think that that in and of itself is sufficient, we labor and we toil in vain. It is God who must use the leaders, the congregation, and your labors to bring about anything worthwhile, anything lasting, anything true. Yes, Mr. Draper.
And yet, that I work hard diligently. When we don't see the results that we think we should be seeing, sometimes our response is frustration, anger, resentment, impatience.
Oh, yeah.
Are these, is this sin?
When we don't see the results, right? That we want to see, and we have anger, resentment, frustration, right? Okay. I know everybody loves to say, you know, there's a godly anger. The Bible says so. Okay. We just need to start being a little bit more honest with how often we actually feel that. Even when we are angry because somebody did something dumb and ungodly, usually our anger is because they rejected us, not rejected Christ. Or because we feel we have not been able to bring about the results in their life that we arrogantly thought we could produce. In other words, the root of anger is usually fear, almost always fear, that I'm not going to be able to change this person's life. We're too invested at that point, and yes, it's sin. Now, that doesn't mean that when growth is slow, that it doesn't need to be confronted and say, no, You don't wait to obey God until it's not hard. Obedience is a struggle, and you need to turn from your sin today, while it's still called today, right? To quote Scripture. But we need to do that with patience, humility, not anger, frustration, and that's where we struggle. And so the enemy would have you either shut up and be so patient you never say anything, or be so impatient you take it personally and get angry. What's really hard is God-honoring confrontation that says, I know it's hard, but the Lord calls you to turn from your sin. And that's hard. But we'll try to get to that in a few weeks. Oh, yes. Yes. One more, and then we're going to have to wrap things.
Having experience with that, just the issue of pride, that the Lord's secret will isn't lining up with my timeline. I've been following the Lord for this long, and I should be here by now. It's lack of humility, and it's a lack of crying out for mercy on my part.
Yeah. Yeah. Seeing this as the Lord's work should lead us to humility, crying out for grace, crying out for mercy, getting past this, I should, and saying, Lord, I want to believe, help my unbelief, Lord, I want to obey, help my disobedience, Lord, have mercy on me. Do we then say, and until I feel like it, I'm just going to keep disobeying and trust, you know, say that's not the Lord working. No, of course, you turn, but we need the Lord's strength. In the weeks ahead, we're going to delve more into each area of discipleship, and we'll ask all these questions. What can and should the leaders be doing? What can and should the congregation be doing? What can and should you be doing in each of these areas? And try to wrestle with those. And hopefully these questions will keep coming up and we'll try to wrestle together. Because those are, our frustration with others is usually about our own sin and pride. And we got to wrestle with how to help others without our pride being at stake. And that's hard. That's really hard. Because my pride never, and probably everybody in this room can testify to when my pride and frustration has gotten the better of me. And I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and this important subject. We ask that you would bless our continuing study. Help us to strive for humility. Let us strive for godliness. Let us seek out help from the congregation, from the leaders. But most importantly, may we depend upon you. May we cry out for your help and your strength, knowing that unless you build the house, we indeed labor in vain. Amen.